morning, friends. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to conclude our study in this book this morning and try to take a fast survey of several chapters. Nehemiah and chapter 12, please. In the year 1844, George Williams met with a number of fellow workers from a dry goods business in London, England, for prayer and Bible study. Out of those meetings together grew what we know today as the YMCA. 11 years later, the first world conference was held for the YMCA. Representatives from France and Holland and India, Australia, the United States, and even Canada were present. The movement spread like wildfire across the world. 1942, it was represented in 56 countries with over 1,000 associations. And yet today, I suppose there are many of us who would wonder very seriously concerning the significance of the C in the letters YMCA. And it seems to me this morning, friends, that the history of the YMCA really tells a story that is frequently read in the history of God's dealings with mankind. And that story, I think, can be summarized really in three words. God begins with a man. From the man comes a movement. And all too frequently, the sequel to the movement is a cold, sterile monument. God found a man, George Williams. He worked in his heart. And from that man came a movement with high spiritual goals and with solid biblical foundations. But in the course of time, as a result, I suppose, of various pressures and circumstances, the movement became a monument, a cold, sterile monument, unproductive, a lifeless reproduction of the original, a monument that brought back memories and was a tribute to a previous time, the vitality of which was lost. It seems to me that the history of the six or seven first universities in the United States of America really can be summarized in these same three words. They began with a man, tremendous spiritual movement. But today, when one looks at these great universities that were at one time built upon solid biblical footings, today he sees only a monument. This weekend, I've been writing a church history paper, which has required a great deal of reading in the Reformation period. And I've been impressed with the fact that during the Reformation, God found men. And from those men came movements that touched the entire world. But today, many of the denominations that came from those men, and alas, many of the seminaries that are the product of those movements, are merely monuments, tributes, memorials to better days that now are lost. And as I read through Nehemiah, and as I conclude the study in Nehemiah, I just wonder to what degree the history of this book can be summarized in our three words, a man, a movement, and a monument. Well, obviously, if you've been with us in our study to this point, you'll be very impressed with the fact that God did begin with a man. We go back to the very first of our book. We found a tremendous need in the city of Jerusalem for an able administrator and a spiritual leader to restore the people of God among the nations and to restore this city of Jerusalem in the land of Canaan. And God found his man. He was a cupbearer in the palace of King Artaxerxes away back in the land of Persia. And that man that God found had a tender heart. He was tender to the needs of God's people. He was tender to the honor of God's name. God spoke to that man. God called that man. God placed within the heart of that man a specific purpose
And that purpose was to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and to restore the people of God. And from the man came the movement. And that's what we've been studying, really, this far in our study of Nehemiah. The movement really moves in three stages. We've seen the rebuilding of the walls in chapters 1 to 7. We've studied the revival of the nation, and with this we concluded last week in chapters 8 to 10. But the movement continues after that revival, and it comes into the section that we want to study this morning, the reforms of the people. The movement moving out, touching the entire nation as a result of God working in the man, moves now, after the rebuilding and the revival, into the reforms of the people. Now it seems to me that this major section, chapters 11 to the end of 13, which constitutes the reforms of the people, breaks into two major sections. The first one, the reforms that were based on the rebuilding of the walls. And if we took time to read this large section, which we are going to bypass with merely a sentence or two, we would discover that there are two things that take place in that major section, 11:1 to chapter 12:43. And the two things that take place are, number one, Nehemiah reorganizes the populace so that 10% of the people move into Jerusalem and they establish a strong force of persons to guard the city and to produce the nucleus for God's people as they are restored in the land of Canaan. And then the second thing that takes place as far as the reforms based on the rebuilding comes in chapter 12, and that is the dedication. And it's too bad we didn't have time to study this, but it's a very interesting story. How after all of this has transpired, Nehemiah leads the children of Israel in a dedication of the walls. And this brings us to the end of the reforms then that are based upon the rebuilding of the walls. Now the section that we would like to study this morning in some detail is the next part, the reforms that were based not on the rebuilding of the walls, but the reforms that were based upon the revival that took place in chapters 8 to 10. And so as we come to Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 44, we begin to consider the reforms that Nehemiah leads the children of Israel into. These reforms were based upon the revival that has already transpired perhaps just a few days before. And it seems as we read these verses together that you will immediately recognize that there are two stages in these reforms, reforms that were based upon this revival, and reforms that really are made in view of the making of the covenant that has just transpired in chapter 10. Let's read our verses together, shall we? And we don't want to spend much time in these, but it will lay the foundation for what we're going to consider in a moment. Chapter 13, verse 44. The reforms now that Nehemiah leads the people of God in, because of the because of the revival that has just taken place, and the fact that they have just made this covenant with the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 44, and at that time, I suppose it's that great day of dedication when the walls have been dedicated, and at that time were some appointed over the chambers for storage, and for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites who served on them. And both the singers and the porters kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. In the days of David and Asaph of old, for in the days of David and Asaph of old, there was a leader of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel, and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the portions of the singers and the porters, every day its portion. They sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. And in these verses, you will immediately recognize that what Nehemiah does is he restores the service of the temple. Certain persons are put in charge of the chambers. The singers and the porters assume their responsibility in the temple. And then all of the people bring their tithes and their offerings, the means whereby the service of the temple was maintained. If you've been with us in our study, you will recognize immediately the necessity of restoring the service in the temple. The children of Israel have just entered into a covenant with Jehovah. And in that covenant, they recognized his absolute ownership on them. And in response to God's grace in redeeming them from Egypt, they've yielded themselves without reservation to him as subjects to king. And they vowed before him all that the Lord hath said we will do. Now Israel demonstrated their submission to God. And they illustrated their obedience to him in very tangible ways in the covenant. They were to bring a third of a shekel every year. The first fruits were to be brought, a tithe of all that they had belonged to the Lord, and they were to bring that. And the whole context whereby Israel demonstrated their love for God, their appreciation for God's grace, their obedience to him was the temple. That's where they showed it. That's how they demonstrated it. And if Israel was going to demonstrate their faithfulness to God and their submission to God, the service of the temple needed to be restored. So they've just made a covenant. And Nehemiah recognizes that if that covenant is going to be maintained, then what they need to do is have the service of the temple functioning and working. And that's precisely what happens. So the first reform that Nehemiah leads them in is the restoring of the service of the temple so that the covenant they have just made will be maintained and be perpetuated among them. When we move into chapter 13, the first three verses, we see the second reform that he leads the people in view of the covenant they have just made. It says in verse 1, on that day, and I suppose, again, it's the day of dedication, where they have just dedicated the walls. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but they hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And here's the second reform that Israel follows in view of the covenant they have just made. That covenant, you remember, was a confession of their holiness to God, their separation to God. They belonged to him. And if they were going to maintain that relationship, then a certain degree of separation had to be maintained. And these Ammonites and Moabites had specifically and precisely entered into a program whereby they deliberately tried to lead Israel into sin. And God's judgment upon them because of this. Because he's a just God, I often am surprised at people who react at God acting this way with people. People who are like that often are very inclined towards a benevolent type government. And I'm impressed with the fact that a benevolent government is a just government. And a benevolent God is a just God. God is benevolent, but part of his benevolence is his justice. And here were people who had sinned, who had no heart for God's people, and who deliberately tried to plunge them into sin. And God's justice required a reaction. And the response was that they were to be separated forever from the congregation of Israel. Nehemiah leads them then in these two aspects into a reform. And this reform is based upon the covenant that they have just made. Now when we come to the end of verse 3, it seems to me we come to a very crucial part in the book of Nehemiah. If you're accustomed to marking your Bible, I'd make a great big indented arrow at this point. Because it seems to me that after verse 3, there is a long lapse of time. When you come to the end of verse 3, first of all, of course, you come to the end of his reforms that were based upon the making of the covenant. But you come to more than that. You come to the end of Nehemiah's first term as governor in the land of Judah and over the city of Jerusalem. You recall that as we've been studying through the book, we found that when he left the palace, a set time was determined between himself and King Artaxerxes. It's in chapter 5, verse 14, that set time is determined. It was from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes to the 32nd year. It was a 12-year term that Nehemiah was given as governor in Judah. Now, when we come to the end of verse 3, you come to the end of that 12-year term. Now, just so that you will not be confused, let me establish the fact. It seems to me that everything that has happened to this point in Nehemiah took place in the first year. If you've been following us in the chronological development, you will have remembered that most of it happened in the seventh month of that first year. And then comes this dedication of the walls, and in response to the dedication of the walls, these reforms. And when we come to the end of verse 3, you've come really to the end of all that happened in the first year. I presume that this maintained and was carried on until the end of the first term, because With verse 4, we move into a situation that existed when Nehemiah returned from his trip to Persia and came back to Jerusalem to begin his second term as governor. Let's read it, and we shall see that this is so. Verse 4 begins with, "And before this." Now, that's a very difficult phrase, and Bible teachers have a great deal of trouble with it. I'm inclined to agree with those who take it as circumstantial rather than temporal. And rather than referring to time, it means in the face of all this, or in view of all that has transpired so far. Notice what happened. Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. You remember him, the enemy, the very one who tried to stop the work of God in the first part of the book. He was allied by marriage to Tobiah. And he had prepared for this Tobiah a great chamber where previously they laid the meal offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and to the singers, to the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time, notice, while Eliashib is doing this, in all this time, was not I at Jerusalem? For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. I returned at the end of that first term, and after certain days. And it seems to me it was quite a long period of time, although there's no way whatsoever of determining it, but the things that transpired when he was away seem to indicate that it was a long period of time. And after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem. So what you have as you move into verse 4 and to the end of the chapter is Nehemiah moving into his second term. He has gone back to the land of Persia and Babylon. He returns now to the city of Jerusalem. And when he returns, he finds something. So at the end of chapter 13, verse 3, you come to the end of the reforms that he makes in view of the making of the covenant. You come to the end of the first term of Nehemiah's governorship. But most significantly of all, friends, you come to the end of the movement of God as he had started it with a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah left, and when Nehemiah left Jerusalem, tragedy struck. Because you see, when Nehemiah left, the conscience of many of the people left as well, and they began to cheat God and to deprive God of what was his rightful claim. When Nehemiah left, the leader of many of the people left as well, and they began to wander as sheep without a shepherd. When Nehemiah left, the zeal of many folk left as well, and they became cold at heart. And I'd like to establish with you right at this point, dear friends, that whenever a group of God's people begin to wander from the Word of God, and whenever they begin to cheat God of his claims in their life, and whenever they become cold at heart, you have all that is required for the transition from a movement to a cold, sterile monument that only has the faint glimmer of memory recalling the good old days of the movement. That's what happened when Nehemiah left. And the movement ends. And now Nehemiah returns. It's a few years, perhaps, later. What does he find when he comes back to Jerusalem? What's he find as he returns for his second term? He finds a monument. And sometimes I wonder whether you could even call it that. Because there were very, very, very few areas that contained any resemblance to what had existed in the movement when God was working amongst them before Nehemiah had concluded his first term. Let's move on in our chapter and just see if we can summarize very quickly what Nehemiah discovers as he returns. He leads them then, of course, into the second phase of their reform. And these are reforms that are made not in view of the covenant they've made, but now he makes reforms in view of the covenant that they've broken. So it's in view of the breaking of the covenant now, beginning at chapter 13, verse 3, down to the end of the book, that again reform is brought. It's based upon the revival, but now it's on the breaking of the covenant that has taken place in his absence. It's a very significant thing to me to see that the very first thing that is mentioned in the decline took place with the high priest. When Nehemiah returns, he finds that the high priest has permitted Tobiah, the enemy of God's people, to move in and to occupy the executive suite in the temple. Can you imagine the heartbreak of Nehemiah to return and to discover this? I frankly think that he would feel exactly the way George Williams would feel if he returned and visited many YMCAs. I think he probably felt just exactly the way John the Apostle felt as he wrote to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and thought of what they had been, and now sees them leaving their first love and telling them that unless they repent, unless they return to that position, that God will come and he will remove the candlestick, and that which had been a movement at Ephesus would become merely a monument. Nehemiah returns and he finds, of all things, that the number one spiritual leader in Judah has forsaken his covenant. He's allied himself with the enemies of God's people, and he's brought the enemy right into the camp. I cannot help but feel, friends, that a message like this must contain a tremendous punch for every elder and deacon at Believer's Chapel. And I suppose for every leader. I know one Sunday school teacher that takes it very personally. Because you see, the history of Israel, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us this. That Israel never rose spiritually above their leadership. God always evaluated Israel on the basis of the spirituality of their leaders. When they had a spiritual king, God's blessing came upon the people. When they had a wicked king that followed not in the ways of God and of David, then God's cursings came upon the people. And the people of Israel never rose above the spirituality of the leaders. May I throw out a challenge to each of you, dear friends, who are now associating yourself with Believer's Chapel? I think that one of the absolute priorities in your life that today and in these days before us ought to be to recognize a tremendous responsibility to pray for the leadership of Believer's Chapel. Because if Believer's Chapel is to move from a movement to a monument, you know where it'll begin? With the leadership. And elders and deacons, I challenge you to guard above all else your spiritual relationship with God. And to be students of the Word of God, and to develop convictions based upon the Word of God, and then to ask God for grace to live faithfully in the light of those convictions. I do not think it's any mistake that the Word of God begins its record of the decline of God's people after this fantastic movement that touched every part of the nation with the story of the leadership in Israel becoming unfaithful to God. And I think there's a tremendous responsibility that rests upon the hands of every man who dares to stand and to teach the Word of God, and who dares to take any leadership among God's people. We have a tremendous responsibility, dear friends. The decline comes when the leadership strays from their dedication to God and their separation from evil. Nehemiah restores this, and the first thing he does is he cleanses the temple. He takes Tobiah by the scuff of the neck and he throws him out. He throws his furniture out with him, and he cleanses the temple. In connection with this, the second thing that he does in his reform, because of their breaking of the covenant, is he restores the tithes. When Nehemiah comes back, he finds something that's very distressing. The priesthood has left the temple. The Levites are out in the field, they're working their farms, they're trying to maintain themselves and support themselves, and it is because the people of God have failed to bring their tithes. And they failed to bring their first fruits. And this was the means of sustenance for the priests and the Levites and those who worked in the temple. And notice what it says in our chapter, will you please? In chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the grain and of the new wine and the oil unto the storehouses." And Nehemiah restores the second aspect. The tithes are restored so that the functioning of the temple can continue. When Nehemiah returned, he found something else that was very distressing. The people were all working on the Sabbath day. They were buying and selling of their produce. Even the fish traders from the city of Tyre were standing at the gates and were coming into Jerusalem and selling on the Sabbath day. And you remember now, if you've been with us in our study, that Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath, was a sign of the covenant. The Sabbath meant to Israel what the marriage ring means to me and my wife. It's a sign of my covenant of faithfulness and love to her. And here Israel has thrown the ring off. And they've thrown off their recognition of God's ownership and God's claim upon them. The Sabbath is no longer observed. Notice what it says, please, in verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? And the third phase then of his reform is that he again observes the keeping of the Sabbath, and they put the ring back on the finger, their acknowledgement of their faithfulness and commitment to Jehovah. When Nehemiah returned, the last thing that he discovered was that the people again had violated the laws against intermarriage with the Canaanites. They could marry heathen who were proselytes to Judaism, but they could not marry any of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were under the curse of God, and here the marriage laws were no longer being observed. Notice what Nehemiah does as he comes. Verse 25. I think this is a riot. I never thought Nehemiah was a man like this, but notice. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. Now, I can imagine a woman doing this, but I have difficulty seeing Nehemiah do it. But this is what happens. And he says, and I made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. And once again, Nehemiah leads them into a reform and a restoration. Now this brings us to the point that I'd like to zero in on as our closing and our application. Nehemiah has led them in a reform. It is a reform that was necessary because of the breaking of the covenant. Nehemiah is very concerned about the maintenance of this covenant. And I wonder, as I come to this point in our study of Nehemiah, why it was necessary for this reform ever to take place. I wonder why the movement ever became a monument. I wonder why there was the deterioration. Let's stop and see if we can analyze it just for a moment. Perhaps we can do a little imagining. Let's do a little bit of thoughtful consideration of what has actually happened. Why was it that the wonderful movement of God deteriorates to a cold monument in the absence of Nehemiah? I suppose many people initially would say it was just sort of a temporary lapse, the result of social and economic and political pressures that were so overwhelming that Israel submits themselves to them just out of expediency. But anyone who has read the history of Israel, and especially been with us in our Reformation period, will immediately discover that that does not account in any way for what has happened in the nation of Israel at this point. The real reason why this has all taken place and why the movement has become a monument, number one, it seems to me, is because of their addiction to sin. Israel was a sick people. Now, Nehemiah was a tremendous man. He was a great leader. And Nehemiah led the people of God to a height of spiritual righteousness that was at least decent. But he couldn't cure the disease. And it was because they were addicted to sin. The process of addiction seems to me to be very interesting, as I've seen it take place in Israel and as we read about it today in our current newspapers. How does it all begin? An attraction. The attraction leads to experimentation. Experimentation leads to being hooked. And that's just what happened with Israel. They were attracted to sin, intermarriage, materialism, and all of the other ways they violated the covenant. The attraction led to experimentation, and experimentation led to being hooked. And Israel at this point is hooked. They are addicted to sin. The condition is appalling. They do not any longer have any moral strength left within them as a nation. They have lost all sense of spiritual perception and discernment. They do not even have the capacity for righteous, moral, godly, and spiritual actions. There's a cure for most forms of addiction. But it seems as though Israel has gone too far and there's no cure for their addiction. That's what the book of Ezra has taught us, and the book of Esther, and the book of Haggai, and now the book of Nehemiah. And next week we shall begin the book of Malachi, and we shall find in each case, friends, that there is a temporary reform. There's a small, slight recovery. And a great man of God comes on the scene, and a great prophet of God comes upon the scene, and there's a turning to God. But it's so small, it's so temporary, it's so passing. And it's because Israel has gone so far, they have lost their sensitivity to sin. They have lost their consciousness of guilt before God. And their addiction is beyond recovery. Its climax comes when again under the leadership they stand before Jesus Christ and they say, "Away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." That's the depths of their addiction. When even the Son of God walked in their midst and presented himself in all of his righteousness and holiness as their Messiah and Savior, they didn't even have the perception to recognize him. They were addicted. They were beyond recovery. And that's why this has happened in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 3. When Nehemiah leaves, they stumble, they fall, they've had it, because they do not have the moral capacity to continue. I hope I do not have to take time to draw the application. I think that is one of the graces of God that he's given to you a conscience, dear friends. It seems to me one of the tragedies of modern psychology is an attempt to somehow rationalize away the guilt complex and a guilt feeling when one sins. And it's only the grace of God that one feels guilty when they sin. But what a tragedy when a person does not respond to that guilt complex and to that guilt conscience when he sins. And ultimately, as the Bible says, his conscience becomes seared and hardened. He becomes insensitive to sin. And it's at that point that in his life, as in the life of a nation and as in the life of a local church, that a movement moves into being a cold monument. But I suppose some others would say, as they reflect upon this, that the cause really for this change from a movement into a monument was really Nehemiah's fault. Nehemiah didn't adequately prepare them for his leadership. Nehemiah should have worked with them a little better so that when he left, they would be better organized and better prepared to cope with that situation. Now, I think that there's a great deal of validity in this. I'm sure that this is a concern for you if you're a parent. I do not know of a godly Christian parent who is not concerned with so bringing up their child so that that child will develop convictions and values and priorities that are their own, so that when the restraining hand of the parent is taken off, the child doesn't blow sky high. Or the stabilizing hand of dad is taken off, the child doesn't fall flat in his face as far as his Christian experience is concerned. Now, I know this is a real concern. Perhaps Nehemiah did fail here. Many others did. He may have failed. But I'm rather impressed with the fact that Nehemiah was a Class A administrator. And frankly, friends, I doubt very much if you can put much of the blame for this at the feet of Nehemiah. You see, whether Nehemiah did fail or not, and whether Mom or Dad do fail or not, ultimately, the cause for a fall, as we have seen take place in Israel in the absence of Nehemiah, the cause for that fall is really, before I give away my whole point, let's put this back, is their attitude toward the Lord. And that's what we've seen here. In their breaking of the Sabbath, in their ceasing to bring the tithes, in their intermarriage, they have ceased to recognize that they belong to God and that their Lord's property, they're his. And it's their attitude towards the Lord that really accounts for their fall at this particular point. How is it to be maintained? That is, how is the movement of God in your life to be maintained so that you're not going to fall? How is the movement of God to be maintained in Believer's Chapel so that it will not fall? Well, what the Israelites obviously failed to do is to recognize the spiritual principles that we drew from the period of reform and revival. For instance, they did not continually maintain the fact that a healthy spiritual life depends upon a healthy relationship with God's Word. That was chapter 8. And they did not continue to recognize that a healthy spiritual life depends upon a proper concept of the character of God. They lost sight of that. That was chapter 9. And they did not recognize that a healthy spiritual life depends upon all of these areas, and one's relationship with God, and one's concept of God, and the claim of God upon his life. And when Israel lost the sight of this and failed to recognize this, they fell. They stumbled. And if you and I are ever to maintain, dear friends, the movement of God in our lives and in our assembly and in evangelical Christianity today, then at the very root of it,
It is our attitude towards the Lord, the recognition of His lordship and His claims in our lives, and yielding before that. I suppose others would blame what happened here upon the presumption of the children of Israel to make a covenant with Jehovah in the first place. You couldn't keep it. What a foolish thing to do, to make such a covenant as they made. Utter presumption. But we found out last week that not only was it not a mistake to make this covenant, but it was an absolute obligation for Israel to make this covenant. God had saved them and redeemed them by His grace from Egypt. He had brought them into the land. He had given them all of this. They were His. And in response to God's grace to them, their obligation was to acknowledge His sovereignty, His lordship, His absolute claim in every area of their life. Their mistake was not in making the covenant. Their mistake was in their approach to the covenant. You see, their approach to the covenant was very simple. They said, "We can do it. We can do it." You followed with us in Exodus chapter 19, and they stood before God, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." That was their mistake. They said, "We can do it." And they launched out on the program of acknowledging God's lordship and dedicating themselves to God in their own strength. And they failed. They found out they couldn't do it. Now, there's another thing about this making of the covenant that I think is very important for us to recognize, and it is this. That the children of Israel, in the Old Testament period, did not have available to them the enabling power of the Spirit of God to perform their covenant. They did it in their own strength. God did not indwell each of them with His Holy Spirit and say, "Now I'm going to give you the strength, I'm going to give you the ability, the enablement, so that you will be able to love me, so that you will be able to be faithful to me, so that you will be able to keep that covenant with me." That enablement was not given to every Israelite in the Old Testament. The thrilling thing, dear Christian friend, is that this morning it is given to every one of us. And if the movement of God is to be continued in our life and to be perpetuated, and if that monumental situation is to be avoided forever in evangelical Christianity and in your church, in your home, and in your life, then it seems to me that one of the very basic things we must recognize is that we cannot do it in ourselves. We cannot be faithful to God in ourselves. But He has given us the enabling power of the Spirit of God, so that as we depend upon Him and as we live in the power of the Spirit of God, then we have the enablement to be faithful and to live for God and to continue in a path of holiness. I think it's an absolutely thrilling thing to realize on this Easter Sunday morning that the enabling power that God has given to me to live for Him and to be faithful in view of my dedication to Him is an exact replica of the power that God demonstrated when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that thrilling, Christian? That's available to you and me. Israel didn't have that in the Old Testament, but we have it. And if you and I are going to know something of the perpetuation of the movement of God in our lives, then it seems to me that the lessons that we are going to learn from this negative lesson in Nehemiah chapter 13 is to maintain a sensitivity to sin, to always acknowledge the rightful claim that God has in every area of our life, and to move forward in utter dependence upon the Spirit of God so that we might live in the conscious experience of the power of a risen Christ in our life. That kind of power is available to me. I thank God for it. And if that is so, then there is much less reason and excuse for a New Testament Christian falling as the Old Testament saint did in Nehemiah. May God help us then, each of us, to be sensitive to sin in our life, to acknowledge His claim, His absolute claim, and to move forward each day in quiet dependence upon the Holy Spirit, so that when God finds a man and He begins a movement, that movement might be perpetuated forever for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask that in some strange way Thou wilt apply this lesson to each of our particular needs this morning. We all have a variety of needs, and Thou dost know each of us in our needs, Lord. It's an amazing thing for us to realize this as we stand before Thee, as we sit before Thee at this very moment. Thou dost know the very thing that we need. And we pray that somehow, Lord, from this message, from the experience of Israel, from Thy word, by Thy Holy Spirit, that Thou'll take this lesson and somehow fit it to the need that each of us has individually before Thee this morning. And God grant, we pray, that Thou wilt somehow enable us
so that we might experience the fullness of thy blessing and power, and never witness or experience in our own lives the decay, the degeneration, the situation that brings reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ and upon the glory of the gospel. We ask for thy blessing now upon thy word and upon each of us as we bow before thee right now in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.